Our starting scripture this morning will be 1 Samuel chapter 22. As you see on the board, verses 6 and following. Last week we finished up our look at verses 1 through 5, which we had titled The Cave of Adullam. It's a transitionary passage, as we dealt with last week, that kind of leads into verses 6 and following. It's a transitionary passage that is, in most cases, kind of glossed over or rushed through so you can get to the meat of the chapter, which is this tragic event, the murder of these priests and so forth. And yet it is such a pivotal event in the life of David, which takes him from great fear to great faith. When we see his confession, when we see his restoration to fellowship and so forth, we wanted to make certain that we spotlighted it appropriately. We saw the Psalms that were written, Psalm 34, and the Psalms that were written during that time, so we could mark that particular point of David's growth where he learned to just surrender it all and give it back to the Lord. A lesson that we would think, on the one hand, that he'd already known because he'd already had the tremendous victory against Goliath, and yet we don't take past victories as counting for anything in present time, saying that, well, I should be a super strong believer because 20 years ago I defeated Goliath. No, wait a minute. Today I have tests to face. Today I have lessons to learn. Today I have to either apply my faith or run based on fear, and I can't count on back victories to carry me through today. And that's, of course, a very important lesson. So this pivotal event here in verses 1 through 5 is very interesting, and I'm glad we took the time to spotlight that. But today we're going to move on into verses 6 and following. We'll deal with this terrible murder. We will see all of the evil for what it was, and yet we will also see that, just like everything else, from the beginning to the end, as far as God the Father and His plan, from Alpha to Omega, it is all a part of His perfect plan. It is all a part of His design. Nothing is catching Him off guard. Nothing's catching Him by surprise, and that includes this terrible event here as well. So, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit, prepared for truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, once again, it is our privilege and our blessing to be here this morning. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us. Guide and direct our thoughts, Father, as we turn to the Scriptures. Give us understanding and insight into their meaning and into their application. Father, we desire to learn these Scriptures that we might live the Scriptures, that we might live a life that glorifies Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in this regard. We thank you that you have equipped us to handle spiritual truth. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have titled this chapter, this incident here, The Murder at Nob. And it takes place here from starting with verse 6 all the way down through verse 23. I had considered even dividing the chapter into three sections and taking that last paragraph there, verses 20 through 23, as a separate heading. But then, after additional study, felt, no, we'll just go ahead and lump that in together with verses 6 through 6 and following, and keeping it all together in one section. So, verses 20 through 23 does deal with the aftermath of the murder. It deals with the one who is able to escape, that is the son of Ahimelech, whose name is Abiathar, and we will see him, and the consequences of the murder, and then the aftermath of that, as Abiathar is attached to David's staff and will be through the remainder of David's life. Abiathar becomes a prominent character there in the life of David. All right, verse 6, I guess we'll start our reading and we'll go down here, not to the end of the chapter, but at least far enough where we have the context. Then Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." So this is all Saul complaining, griping, moaning, accusing, that everyone's out against him, out to get him and so forth, and no one is loyal, no one is stepping forward to help him out in this predicament. Verse 9, then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. All right? So Saul voices his complaints. He levels his accusations, as we'll see, and saying that no one's going to step forward and provide any helpful information. And Doug realizes this is his opportunity. Now he can cash in on that little bit of information that he's been holding, he's been sitting on now for some time. He realizes now that information has value and he can glean favor here in the eyes of the king. So he is going to step forward and rat out the priest, going to rat out Ahimelech and the priesthood there at Nob. And the events that follow here, the king is going to send someone. Verse 11, the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And these are just the priests. These are just the men. The women and children are not there. They are back in Nob, and we will see them down here lower in the chapter. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub," and he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush, as it is this day?" So he repeats all the information he got from Doug, accuses him of this treason, and then Ahimelech makes his defense here in verses 14 and following. All right, we know how this turns out. I think we know that the defense is a terrific defense under normal circumstances. Given the state of Saul's insanity, though, it is probably the worst defense that Ahimelech could have possibly made. And we'll see the elements of the defense and how they were beautiful and right and pure, and yet how step by step by step they were absolutely the worst things that he could have said to Saul to make him even more mad. So the defense doesn't work. Saul is outraged. Saul orders the execution. And we'll see through the gory details of that. All right, there's the story, and I think we know the story. But let's go back now and grab the particular details, because it's in the details that I think we overlook some things, but it's in the details that I think we get some of the true treasures of this passage. First of all, because they have relocated here to Herath, instead of out in Moab or in the caves of Adullam and elsewhere where they could be hiding, King Saul's intelligence network locates David and his band in the forest of Herath. His intelligence network locates David and his band in the forest of Herath. See, it doesn't take long. It does not take long. And this is indicative, I think, of David's continued faith. It's indicative of David's obedience to the prophet Gad that had ordered him to occupy this particular territory. And David does so, even though it's much more likely that the agents of Saul will become aware of him, and that's precisely what happens. So King Saul's intelligence network locates David and his band in the forest of Herath. Verses 5 and 6a. Remember in verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. And it doesn't take long at all. Then Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered. Now, we don't know how much time goes by between verse 5 and verse 6, but it is undoubtedly not very long at all, because Saul, remember, had been scouring the countryside, had his agents set up all throughout his realm, and as soon as David is spotted, then that information is reported back. I also printed off a selection here from, I guess it was from the Wycliffe Encyclopedia of Archaeology, or one of, I forget even which reference book I took this out of, about this forest, see, because we have all of the images and all the impressions in our head from movies and from modern day times, and it's hard to imagine a massive forest in the land of Israel, because of what we have today, all the pictures and all the wasteland and all of the real, I mean, any kind of foliage that's there is pretty much just kind of a scrub, maybe a scrub forest, if that, and yet from ancient times, Israel was actually quite forested. And so this was from the, I forget exactly which, actually, I can find it here, which book I took this out of. I took it out of the Archaeological Encyclopedia of the Holy Land. That book right there. Edited by Avraham Negev. All right. Forest, general term for the once extensive wooden areas of the Levant. In ancient times, forests were a source of timber for both local use and foreign export. Wood was important for a wide range of uses, such as domestic and industrial fuels, the construction of buildings, and the manufacture of furniture and household items. The highlands of Lebanon boasted forests of majestic cedars. And that, of course, is well attested throughout not only Scripture, but throughout non-biblical or extra-biblical literature of the ancient world. While oak and pistachio, the characteristic trees of the Mediterranean region, were especially common in the northern hill country, Stands of Aleppo pine mixed with the components of the oak forest existed in Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Scrub forests in the foothills, composed of mixed evergreens, once provided shelter for wild animals such as boars and lions. And we have glimpses of this in Psalm 80, verse 13, and Amos 3, 4. Biblical references to specific stands of trees, such as the forest of Hereth, this passage here, 1 Samuel 22, 5, the forest of the south, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 46 and 47, we dealt with that just a couple weeks back on Tuesday night. The forest of Arabia in Isaiah 21:13. The king's forest is made reference to in Nehemiah 2:8. And the forest or the wood of Ephraim is referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6. Indicate the importance of these natural resource areas. In modern times, little evidence remains of the vast luxuriant tree growth. Centuries of overgrazing by sheep and goats, decimation for timber and fuel, the clearing of land for agriculture, and the modern felling of timber for railroad ties have depleted the once prevalent forests. Recent replanting schemes have been unable to replenish the original tree cover, but have nevertheless once again brought areas of green to the hills and plains of the Holy Land. So we have it there. We may come to find, and I wouldn't doubt in a minute, that these centuries and centuries of deforestation and these centuries of attacks against the land itself have been satanic in their motivation, as the land here of Israel has been under Muslim domination for the last 1,400 years. And that may very well be the case if, when we get to heaven, we find the end result, what was the motivation behind the deforestation of the land of Israel. So, just keep in mind that the land of Israel was much more forested than we are accustomed to thinking of it. And as he was encamped in this forest, that there was significant forest in which to hide, in which to stage commando raids, guerrilla warfare operation, and so forth. Otherwise, we would tend to think, well, okay, this forest has maybe 30 trees, it's probably 100 yards across, and it wouldn't be too hard to find a band of men hiding hiding in those trees. See, no, with extensive forest and woodland areas, it would be very hard to locate a group of trained guerrilla warfare type special forces like we have here dealing with David in his camp. Certainly, Saul finds out about them, where they are, and he's not very eager to send his armies in there after him. See? So he's sitting up here on his hilltop complaining about the fact that David is camped there in those woods. So, that's the first observation. Doesn't take him long to locate David. Now, secondly, Saul is not in his palace, but he's on the height under the tamarisk tree. He's not in his palace. We've been accustomed to seeing Saul sitting in his palace, sitting there in his dining room. He's got his spear in hand, and that's the case here too. But in this chapter, he's no longer in his palace. He's up on the height underneath this tamarisk tree. And it creates more questions than it gives answers, although I think the setting itself is explained by the conversation which occurs and by the activity which occurs. So Saul is not in his palace, but on the height under the tamarisk tree. As it says here, Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah. That was his capital city, but not in the palace. Under the tamarisk tree on the height, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. All right, now we're going to glean little clues out of this verse to figure out what he was doing up there on the height under that tree and so forth. This was a court that was being held in session, and all the markings of a trial are here from the vocabulary included and from the result of how the chapter ends when the accused are in fact convicted and executed. Alright, first of all, the tamarisk tree is an eshel. E-S-H-E-L, eshel. Almost like Ethel. Only you turn the S into it, or the T into an S. And instead of Ethel, you've got an eshel. E-S-H-E-L. And I didn't put my apostrophe. I normally put an apostrophe in front of that first E to signify the silent aleph that does not have an English equivalent. But an eshel, number 815. This is the technical term, not just the general term for any old particular kind of tree. This is the technical specific term literally for the tamarisk tree, and it only occurs three times in Scripture. So we don't have a lot of places that we can look at to try to get more information on this particular tree. The information is actually rather scanty. First of all, Abraham plants one at Beersheba in Genesis 21:33. And I want to just take a peek at it here. Again, because our looks at tamarisk trees are so limited, there's only three cases, including this one, where Saul is sitting in judgment over his traitorous servants. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. After the event here of chapter 21, the birth of Isaac, the covenant with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines in this land here, and they make this treaty, Abimelech realizes that Abraham is a prophet, blessed of the Lord, and that he does not want to be an enemy of this man. He wants to be a friend of this man. He wants to be wants to have an alliance, wants to have a treaty. And so they form this treaty, and they make this oath at this well, and that's why they call it Beersheba, the well of the oath, and so forth. So they made, in verse 32, they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his armies, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. All right, so that's all the information we have there in Genesis 21. He planted a tree there, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So this tree was a landmark. This tree was a place that was evidently well known to both Abraham and to the Philistines, and it became his base of operations for many years there in Beersheba. The other place where a tamarisk tree comes into Scripture is at the burial of Saul. Saul is actually buried under a tamarisk tree in 1 Samuel 31 and verse 13. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 13. So, I think it's interesting that we have here in these three passages where the tamarisk tree is specifically mentioned. In the one case, it's a very positive example where there is godly service going on, for where even Gentiles can observe the godly service of Abraham. In the second place, Saul is holding a trial and a great evil is conducted. And then in the third place, where a tamarisk tree occurs, 1 Samuel 31:13, the responsible party for that great evil is buried under a tree, which I think is quite appropriate. Saul had been slain, of course, with him, Jonathan and these sons, and then his head was cut off and all of this. But the verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. All right, so ends the remains of King Saul, again buried under a tamarisk tree. So that's all we have. It's very sketchy on tamarisk trees, and we would be very reluctant to build a whole lot of teaching around the tamarisk tree with such scanty passages for support. It would be rather a fragile structure, I think, if we were to build a tremendous amount based upon just those three instances, particularly because those instances are so unrelated to one another, so haphazard, as it were, through the Scriptures. There are other things that we gain apart from the Scriptures, just in historical study, just in a study of botany and so forth with respect to these trees, eight different flavors of tamarisk trees and so forth. You can really get bogged down into a tremendous amount of detail looking at these tamarisk trees. There's one particular type of these. There's eight of them, as I mentioned. One of those actually, at certain seasons of the year, produces kind of a white, flaky, sugary type substance that's called earthly manna. It's called natural manna. And it's not bread-like, it's more sugar-like, it's more of a sap, but it's white and it's flaky, and the local Bedouins call it manna, and there's different secular scholars that like to look at that and try to say, well, that was the miracle that Moses produced. There was nothing miracle about it. And they like to attack God's miracles anyway. So they look at this tamarisk tree and they look at how it's attacked by these locusts and it produces this white flaky stuff. And they say, see, we can explain away all of the miracles of Scripture, when in reality they can't. They're just grasping at things. So those are the kind of things you get into if you study out the tamarisk tree. In any event, we just have these passages of Scripture. So there's Saul sitting up there on the hill underneath this tree. Now he is clearly quite peeved. He's seething here in his anger, and I think that gives us more information than the tree itself gives us information. But then the men that are standing around him, okay, they're just hanging out. No, they're not just hanging out. But we would be tempted to think that. I mean, what's the big deal? Okay, he's sitting up there and the men are just hanging out. No, they're not just hanging out. And they're not just standing around him, okay? Because just like we don't have the everyday normal word for tree, we don't have just the everyday normal word for stand either. If these men are just standing there, we would expect it to be mad. We would expect it to be the term for stand or arise. And yet it's not. The term that's used here is natsab. Natsab. N-A-T-S-A-B. Which does mean to stand, but it specifically means to stand in your appointed place, to stand in your place of duty, to be stationed where you are meant to be. To be stationed. And so if we were to contrast natsab with gamad, that gamad is the more general term to stand as opposed to sit or lay down. But natsab is to stand in your appointed place, to stand in your designated place, to be stationed. So these men are not just haphazardly hanging out with Saul. Saul is seated here in the position of judge, in the exercise of his judgment. These men are stationed, standing, his servants are, in their judicial positions, as we'll see. And they are ready to inflict whatever executions that Saul orders. See? Saul's very angry. And as in the case of any Oriental prince, any king in the ancient world, when the king is angry, normally heads start rolling. Okay, that's the way things work in the ancient world. Nowadays, we're maybe not quite as bloodthirsty. Maybe we're not quite as blunt in our head rolling. And yet we still have that expression, heads will roll, and it usually means people have to resign and quit and this and that. At least previous administrations had people that were willing to resign and quit over things of great shame. Heads are about to roll. These executors are standing by. They are stationed. They are ready to lop off the head of whoever Saul says to lop off the head. See, now, a problem is going to come into this because it ends up being a bunch of priests. And then his executors, who had previously been ready to go ahead and do it, are now saying, wait a minute. These are the priests here, Saul. And they have a real problem with this, and we'll see that. They will be unwilling to execute the priests. And in verse 17, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death. See? And yet the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Verse 17. So even though they were stationed where they were supposed to be, even though they were ordered to turn around and execute the judgment as they were instructed to do, they're not willing to do it because it's the priests rather than some of these other servants that they were expecting were going to get chopped off. Okay, this starts off, by the way, as a trial of his own servants. He is totally livid that his servants did not reveal the Jonathan-David covenant, did not reveal the treachery within his own house. And so he's cleaning house here is what he's doing. And then in accordance with cleaning house, he finds that the conspiracy is much wider than he thought, that even the priests now are in on it, which, of course, Doug is ready to rat them out. And it just shows the insanity. It shows the paranoia. It shows the extent to which Saul is now filled with such hatred for David. So they were stationed around him. Stationed around him. So just with this concept, he's seated under the tree. These men are stationed around him. They are here for a legitimate or for a definite purpose. And then the subsequent context clues us in as to what that specific purpose is. All right? We next come to the formal accusation. Saul accuses his Benjamite servants as being in league with the traitor David. I put traitor in quotes because we know David's not a traitor. But in Saul's mind, he was a traitor. Saul accuses his Benjamite servants as being in league with the traitor David. That's verses 7 and 8. Saul accuses his Benjamite servants as being in league with the traitor David. Verses 7 and 8. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites." All right, so we know they're Benjamite servants. He calls them that. "Will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me." So he's convicting all of them. See, one of those guilty until proven innocent kind of trials. You know, you better show me how you're loyal. Show me how you've not turned traitor, or I'm going to assume you are a traitor. "For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." All right, so there is the accusation here. And interesting, notice how he is appealing to them as Benjamites, see, which he himself, of course, is a Benjamite. Turning it into a Benjamite versus us versus them kind of thing. Common it is, see, to utilize such attacks, such warfare, such pitting groups against other groups, and therefore controlling everything, or trying to, see. And here he is doing this, and that's always been the case. Alexander, you know how Alexander was able to finally, or actually his father started the process, to unite all of the Greek people, see. And rather than having your Athenians and your Ionians and Dorics and all these other Greeks, he was successful in being able to unite them, see. Whereas before, for centuries, they were fighting against one another, Athenians against Macedonians, against Corinthians, against Achaeans, and so forth. But you know how they did it? They found another enemy, see, to create another us versus them, to say, well, you know, we're all Greeks. We're all Greek-speaking people. We're all Greeks. But those Persians, they're the enemy, see. And so they create the us versus them type of thing. Now, here is Saul creating this us versus them setting. And you know, we Benjamites, we need to stick together here. See? Because we're fixing to get ambushed. We're fixing to lose our power. And I've been real good to you Benjamites. I've given you these lands. I've given you these vineyards. I've given you these your commanders in the army and all these things. See? It's real good for you to have a Benjamite king. So if you're loyal, then you're going to help me get this son of Jesse. Because he's not a Benjamite. So there's the issue there, see. Again, part of the study is going to be somewhat difficult for us. We're going to try to put ourselves back under a feudal type system. We're going to put ourselves back under when we're dealing with families and tribes and clans, things that we don't particularly have that concept of today. But we'll try throughout the course of this study. All right, here's his accusation. First of all, he reminds them of their rewards for faithful service. He reminds them of their rewards for faithful service. See, the Benjamite king has been very good to these Benjamites during his reign. So he reminds them of their rewards for faithful service. And boy, isn't that just the way of this world, isn't it? You know, just demanding loyalty for all the things I've done for you, calling in chips, calling in past favors. That's the way of this world. He says, "You guys owe me." He reminds them of the rewards for faithful service. And notice twice in this passage, he also refers to David as the son of Jesse. Not the son of Judah, okay, but the son of Jesse. He's referring to his allies by tribe, because that's what they have in common. But he doesn't dare refer to David by his tribe. He can't. He can't. So he calls him the son of Jesse. He tries to minimize David's family by at the same time drawing the alliance and drawing the friendship of his fellow Benjamites here. He does not refer to him as the son of Judah. He's got big biblical problems if he does so. Because the Bible, the prophecies, all have Judah as the ruling tribe. The scepter shall not depart out of Judah. Judah is the lion's whelp. Judah is the one that has dominance over his brothers. And so, We don't want any reminder of the fact that we have a Benjamite king instead of a Judah king right now. And we don't want any hint that maybe we should replace the Benjamite king with a Judah king. Okay. So he will not refer to him as the from the tribe of Judah. See. He will consistently call him here the son of Jesse. The son of Jesse. And yet he is appealing to his fellow tribesmen by their tribe. So there's a disconnect there. It's incongruous to be putting a tribe on the one hand and putting a little family on the other hand, see, as opposed to a clan or a tribe on the other side. So it's incongruous. Again, because we don't want the reminder of the preeminence of Judah. And it helps if you're going to put up two sides against each other, if you can put a whole tribe up against a, you know, minor family, see, regardless of how wealthy that family might be or how poor that family might be, it's still just a family as opposed to a clan or as opposed to a tribe. So he refers to David as the son of Jesse, not the son of Judah. Now he accuses them of complicity, some point C, he accuses them of complicity by not informing him of Jonathan's treason. He accuses them of complicity by not informing him of Jonathan's treason. That's verse 8. So, they're not in trouble for anything they did, they're in trouble for what they didn't do. They didn't tell him about this plot, and they should have. And he's assuming that they all know about it. So he accuses them of complicity by not informing him of Jonathan's treason. That's verse 8. For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. So his charge against them is not anything they did, it's what they didn't do. They didn't inform him of the conspiracy. Therefore, they must be part of the conspiracy, or else they would have told him. See, if you were really loyal, you would have told me, is what he's saying here. So now they've got to prove their innocence, theoretically. So he accuses them of this. Now it's interesting, the term kosher, I don't know if I put that on a slide or not. Yes, I did. Kosher, Q-A-S-H-A-R, kosher, number 7194. And it's fun, the way that this term is tied in here to this text, to this passage. Kosher, as I said, number 7194, is to bind, to tie, to bind together, league together, conspire. See, if you have two people that have bound together with an intention, that's a conspiracy, see. So, or it could be used of things, if you bind, you know, a pole to another pole. It could be something like that, to tie, to bind together. Obviously, when used of people, it carries with it the sense of a conspiracy. And as a conspiracy, kosher is used many, many times throughout the Scripture. Not only here, in verse 8 and verse 13, it's used in both places as a conspiracy, but all throughout the history of the divided kingdom. See, one conspiracy after another, after another, after another, very ugly time in the Old Testament, and a time that I think we are not as familiar with. I think we're really solid on the Pentateuch. I think we're solid historically up through Moses, up through Joshua in the conquest of the land, the period of Judges, the kings. But somehow I think when we get past Solomon, then our Bible knowledge is plummets. Absolutely plummets. The divided kingdom, absolutely plummets. See, if we throw a king out there and say, okay, was he northern kingdom or southern kingdom? You know, what are we left doing? Well, flipping coins, you know, heads or tails, just taking a 50-50 guess, right? The prophet Habakkuk, did he have ministry in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? There again, okay, well, flip a coin, we'll just take a guess. We're more rusty on that. Well, we've never really had a significant study on the divided kingdom in that particular history. Okay, we're starting to fill in a little bit of those gaps with Daniel and Ezekiel because we're dealing with the exile period and then what follows the exile. I think we're real weak on that. But if you do any kind of work in that, one of the things you're going to notice is that it's a period of total treachery. It's a period of total backstabbing. And so you would expect that this concept here of conspiracy would be abundant, and in fact it is. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31. I think we just give you a little sampling of this, and you'll see what we have here. Now, here's Absalom, and David has to flee his own throne because his own son has put together a conspiracy to take the throne. And so he's fleeing, and someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom, among those that are bound together in league with Absalom. See? And that was about the worst possible news that David could have heard. Because Ahithophel was the wisest man in the land. He was the wise counselor, the trusted friend. Ahithophel was the Judas Iscariot for David. When he writes, my friend has lifted up his heel against me, even my close friend in whom I trusted, the one I ate bread with, and so forth. He was talking about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the Judas Iscariot for David. So someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Okay? Also, just notice, you've got Zadok and Abiathar here in this passage, verse 29. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. Now, they were ready to go with him into his exile, but he said, nope, you have responsibility with the people. And so they go back with the Ark and they stay in Jerusalem while David flees. But just remember those two priests, Zadok and Abiathar. We're going to see Abiathar today and next week, prophet. He's the one son that escapes the massacre of all these priests, and he flees to David, and he will remain in David's service for the rest of his life. But he's contrasted with Zadok. And Abiathar, in the end, is removed from his office and set aside. Zadok is the faithful one. And so, in Ezekiel, when we get into the millennial priesthood, when we get into the priesthood in the millennial kingdom in the future, it is the descendants of Zadok that are the blessed priesthood that we will take a look at, not Abiathar. Abiathar has kind of a sad end, and we'll see that at some point. All right, so there's a conspiracy there. Other places, we have 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 27. 1 Kings 15, 27. We have Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So now we've got a king from the tribe of Issachar. Yeah, there's a. I mean, you thought it was kind of flaky having a Benjamite king when isn't the king supposed to be from Judah? Okay, now we've got Issachar that's got a king on the throne because of his conspiracy. But it didn't last long. Anyway, lots of other places. I don't know that any of these are all that exciting, maybe, to look at. But we've also got in the very next chapter, chapter 16, we've got three references, verse 9, verse 16, and verse 20. In verse 9, we have Zimri. Okay, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah. So here is Elah. He's also of Issachar, of course. And his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah. See, remember Proverbs 31 says, kings don't get drunk, okay? And well, here he is getting drunk in the house of Arzah, who was over the household at Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. He didn't last very long. Came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. Again, that revenge was occurred in human terms, but it was God controlling events because God had promised to curse the house of Baasha. And Zimri doesn't last long. The people realize in verse 16, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. So they're horrified. He shouldn't be our king. He got there because of a conspiracy. So they made Omri king. So the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And so Omri then has to kill Zimri. And it just gets real ugly as you go through this. You get into 2 Kings and you have in chapter 9, verse 14. chapter 10 and verse 9. Just all throughout here. Lots of cases, and I think we're solid on that concept. Okay? And then when you get these notes in your hand, you'll have all the references there, and you can track those down at your leisure. But in addition to the use of this term as a conspiracy concept, this being bound together, this being tied together, has another very interesting application because it was used of Saul, of Jonathan and David, whose souls were knit together, whose souls were bound together. The same term was used. So it was used in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 18:1. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. They were tied together, soul to soul, see, in that friendship. So it really draws a neat picture and contrast because David and Saul, David and Jonathan, their souls were in it together. It formed this love, it formed this friendship love of like-minded believers. And yet Saul uses the same term to say, well, you're all conspiring against me. It's a massive conspiracy. Everybody's out to get me, see. It's not a conspiracy. It is an alliance. It is a friendship. It is a relationship of love between two God-fearing believers. But all Saul can see is a conspiracy. And yet it's the same word used in both places. I find that to be a neat parallel and contrast. So he's accusing them all of this conspiracy. And the term there is cost share. Now, Doug the Edomite is going to answer this charge. Doug the Edomite formally answers the charge of conspiracy by providing what information he knows. He is going to show his loyalty. That's all Saul's looking for here. The show of loyalty. Cough up the information and I'll know you're on my side. And so Doug is proving his loyalty to the king. Doug the Edomite formally answers the charge of conspiracy by providing what information he knows. Verses 9 and 10. Again, though it is a formal answer to a formal charge, the language involved here helps us to understand the judicial setting, the readiness on the king's part to execute whoever he feels is not coughing up the information. Very useful, see. He doesn't get the information he wants, so he lops off a couple of them, and that helps to motivate the rest to start flapping their yaps there and spilling their beans and everything they know. Well, he hasn't even had to execute one yet, and Doug, ever the one to try to earn favor, is already willing to chirp up with his information. But he formally answers the charge of conspiracy by providing what information he knows. Now, there's an idiom here that is actually quite common that is terribly redundant, and yet it's a commonplace idiom. I mentioned last week the idiom of rose up and departed, and how ridiculous I think that is, because obviously if you're sitting down, you're not going to depart anywhere, and if you're departing, then it's assumed that you stood up in order to do so, right? I mean, you're all sitting down right now, and if I say Bobby left the room, then that's all I need to say. You automatically know that he had to have departed from that chair in order to leave the room. Now, it's a matter of practical Hebrew usage that they will include what goes without saying, and very common you have, and he rose up and he departed, and it's redundant. Here's another one now, similar to that one. He answered and said. He answered and said. And it's doubling the concept of speaking. Okay, he answered and said. You find it all throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. He answered and said. We could just say, and Doug said, or and Doug answered. And either one would be acceptable to us in common English usage. We can be reading along here. Doug the Edomite, who was standing by the servant of Saul, said. Okay? And that's precisely what the NASB did, was they just lowered it down to one English word, because in the English language, that's all we need, that's all we tend to use. A more literal rendering, though, would have, then Doug the Edomite, who was standing by the servant of Saul, answered and said. Because there are two terms that are employed. And I want you to see this. I think one of the English versions actually has that. I don't know if it's New King James or King James. I think one of the English versions that are in common use here in this assembly actually has both of the terms implied. But the NASB does not. It just limits it to the one Doug said. Okay? But he answered and said. We have this idiom. He answered and said, at subpoint A, he answered and said. The term ana is the term to answer, to respond, or to testify. And then amer, the second term, is just the general word to say, to speak, to utter. You have it thousands of times in the scripture. But he answered and said. He anad and he amered. He answered and he said. And that introduces the quotation. But it was with a formal answer. It was a formal response to the charges that were offered. So he responds to the charge and he says. So you have ana plus amer. Number 6030 for ana. And number 559 for amer. Recognize the court setting, the judicial setting. The final clue is in the method of execution that occurs. The falling upon, the actual attack, is not used in the sense of general warfare or even in the sense of murder. It's always used in the sense of execution by secular authority. And so that completes the picture. We realize that court is in session here on the hilltop of Gibeah underneath the tamarisk tree. Whether that was the usual place for judgment or not isn't clear. Scripture doesn't reveal it. But it would not be an unreasonable supposition at this point to assume. All right, so he answered and said. Here is the content of what he says. He identifies Ahimelech as one who gave aid and comfort to David. He identifies Ahimelech. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. All right, so he's spilling his guts, telling what he knows, willing to rat out somebody else so his own head doesn't get lopped off. That's another real common feature, I think, of life then and now. Interesting how some things don't change. So he identifies Ahimelech as one who gave aid and comfort to David. Now notice, has anybody else confirmed this? Or is Doug the only witness? And what does the law say? Obviously, every fact has to be confirmed with what? Two or three witnesses, right? Every fact must be confirmed. Well, see, Saul's not really interested in the law at this point. Saul is so filled with anger, so filled with hatred, so filled with fear that he's going to lose his kingdom, that the word of one witness, who's an Edomite, by the way, which means he's an ass of a man living to the east of his brothers, right? That wasn't that the prophecy of Edom, is that he would, maybe I'm mixing up Edom with Ishmael, but in any event, the Edomites were not well thought of. And so, we have it. He's going to take the word of this Edomite and call Ahimelech into account. So he identifies Ahimelech as one who gave aid and comfort. And he's got specifics. He's got specifics. He includes the first item that he includes here is the inquiry. He inquired of the Lord for him. He inquired of the Lord for him. He inquired of the Lord for him. This probably more than anything else set Saul off. This made him go berserk. Because, see, Saul used to be able to inquire of the Lord. Saul used to be able to ask of the Lord and get prayers answered. He used to be in the favor of prophets like Samuel who could inquire of the Lord for him, and priests who could inquire of the Lord for him. It's been a while since anyone's been able to inquire of the Lord for Saul. Saul will try once again, and it still isn't going to work. But he inquired of the Lord for him. Sha'al is the verb to ask, to inquire, to beg, number 7592. It is a prayer word when it's utilized in the context of asking of God. It is obviously not a prayer word when it's asked in terms, when it's used in terms of asking of other people. It's more of a beg or an entreaty, asking a favor of a king, for example, asking a favor of a lord or another person. But when utilized of God, then it obviously becomes a prayer concept. But it's more than simply a prayer, just a general term for prayer, like we have prayer requests and we go to God and we ask. In the Old Testament times, when you had prophets that had direct contact with God and priests that had direct contact with God through the Ark of the Covenant, through the Urim and the Thummim, the ephod of the high priest, not only could they ask, but they got answers back, which we're going to see. When I'm sitting there in a prayer meeting, I'm asking for wisdom, saying, should I do this or should I do that? I don't get the verbal answer immediately right back. It'd be kind of nice, but that's no longer the way we function now. We don't need that anymore because we have a completed canon of Scripture. We'll have a study coming up on this, on inquiring of the Lord, where we'll see how they had their very specific questions and they received back very specific verbal responses. Should I go up and chase the Philistines or should I let them go? Very specific question. As David would inquire of the Lord, and the Lord would say, go up and chase him, for I have delivered him into your hand. And David says, okay, off we go. See, that's the aspect. And it's all throughout the Old Testament. I'm sure you're familiar with it. I'm sure that you have seen it at some point in time. What's also funny here, as I mentioned, that previous play on words there with the kasher, with the oath, the binding together, that's one play on words in this passage that I think is very... it's an integral part of the passage. This one is another one. The fact that this priest inquired of the Lord for David really angers Saul, because Saul used to have those privileges. He no longer has that access, no longer has those privileges. And yet, Saul's very name comes from this verb. Saul's very name comes, Shaul is the Hebrew name for Saul, and it comes from this verb, Sha'al. So his very name is coming into play here in the indictment against himself. He is the one that has been inquired of the Lord, that in some he is the answer, as it were, to his parents' inquiry. He is the one that has been inquired of. See, is the passive participle meaning of Shaul. So he is the one that should be inquiring of the Lord, and he's not. And even his given name now is being mocked by the fact that his enemy is now now inquiring of the Lord, and his very name is being mocked. Anyway, that's just another fascinating aspect of the language here that I think colors the passage with a little bit more vivid detail. So he inquired of the Lord for him. I listed 1 Samuel 9:9 just as a sampling. There were so many places throughout, but I just want you to see this. This is before Saul's even a king. He's out there looking for his father's donkeys. And then his servant has this idea. Saul's ready to give up in verse 5. He says, come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. I mean, you spend weeks and weeks looking for the donkeys, and then pretty soon, you know, dad's going to be more worried about where you've been more than the donkeys. And he said to him, behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man, and that was another a term for a prophet, by the way, in addition to Navi, prophet, and Ro'eh, the seer, the man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? He says, we don't have a free will offering. We don't have a grace gift we can provide for this man for his services. And the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, here's the process, here's the procedure. He used to say, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Now, wouldn't you know it, it just happened to be Samuel. And Samuel was already tipped off the day before that Saul was on the way, and all these things were working together for good. God, of course, arranged for all of these details. So Saul previously had this ability to inquire of the Lord, and when early in Saul's career, when he was a godly man, and Samuel would inquire of the Lord, and Saul would get answers, and Saul would have great victories, tremendous victories. Saul himself would prophesy with the people, with the prophets, and they would say, "Is Saul also one of the prophets?" And great things here in the reign of Saul. Now, as we continue on through the book of 1 Samuel, I think you'll see where some of this starts to shift. And let's see here, where some of this scene here starts to shift. Notice chapter 13, when Saul starts to fail, and the Philistines are gathering against him, and he waited seven days in verse 8 of chapter 13. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offerings. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and he greeted him. See, no sooner does he finish with the offerings that he was too impatient to wait for, no sooner is he done with that, than in walks Samuel. And if that isn't the way that it works, okay? So that's really the beginning of the end here for Saul. He'll have even more failures down the road and more things there where he is no longer able to inquire of the Lord. Notice I probably won't find one off the top of my head here. But turn to chapter 28 now. This is years later. This is after the events that we're looking at here today. And Samuel's dead at this time. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 28. Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul was removed, and Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together. We know he's going to consult the witch here in this chapter. But I'm looking at verse 6 now. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. See, his privileges are revoked. Like we saw in Ezekiel, shall I be consulted? Shall I be inquired of by them at all? May it never be. I will not be inquired of by them. The elders were coming to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord, and God said, "No, I'm not answering." See, they're getting that busy signal. Sorry, no answers. And here we see very clearly that Samuel's hotline to heaven was also disconnected. So, as I said, we're going to have more study on that, on inquiring of the Lord and what that means, how it relates to us today. Do we inquire of the Lord today? Well, sure we do. We do in prayer. But do we have the booming voices that come down and verbally answer those prayers? See, no, we don't. Divine revelation has completed with the canon of Scripture and some aspects there. We'll have to take a look at that. And I think with the right care and the right treatment, we'll do okay with it. So he inquired of the Lord for him. Secondly, he gave him provisions. Thirdly, he gave him Goliath's sword. He gave him Goliath's sword. Now, the provisions, obviously, is one thing. Weaponry, obviously, is another thing. Gave him provisions. Now, David was a woodsy kind of guy anyway, a shepherd, an outdoor kind of guy, a great warrior. I mean, he probably could have hunted his own food and done, you know, he probably would have survived. Okay, he's a special forces commando himself. The provisions may not have been that vital, although certainly he was in a dire strait when he lied to get that kind of food. So the provision of bread helped. The provision of weapons again helps. You're better off to be armed than not armed, obviously. David with a sword is going to be a little bit harder to catch than David without a sword, certainly. But still, one man with a sword, what's he going to do against an entire army that's chasing him? Okay. But remember, like we talked about, or no, you weren't, it was the men's prayer meeting, so you weren't there. We were talking about in the men's prayer meeting that, no matter how many on the other side, one man with God on his side outnumbers them, see. And so, you know, one man, David, with the sword, no matter how many armies Saul throws at him, if the Lord's with him, then it'd be kind of like Elisha sitting up on the hill, and these captains with their 50 keep charging up the hill, and they keep getting nuked, you know. And that, you can imagine, would be the case here with David. I think what we have here, though, beyond simply the fact that he gave him a sword, consider what sword he gave him. See, he gave him Goliath's sword. He is now in possession of an heirloom. He is now in possession of a war memorial, of a tremendous battle, of a tremendous history, of a tremendous victory that Saul would just as soon the people forget. See, Saul doesn't want people to remember that tremendous victory of David over Goliath, because that's what launched him into national fame. That's a real amazing event of divine history there. See, and here's Saul that's already sitting very uneasily on his throne and scared to death that David's going to take his throne, because that's what Samuel promised. And now David's got this heirloom, he's got this memorial, this token to bear around with him, to take wherever he goes, to lay his case to the Jewish people, to say, look, God has anointed me as king. I'm the one that had the victory over Goliath, not Saul. See, all these things. You see very easily how that sword can become a symbol. It really was a symbol of the faith, of David's favor in the Lord's eyes, the tremendous victory. And it's really the last thing that Saul wants to see have the light of day is that sword. They don't want any reminders of David's great victories. They don't want that song coming back to the top of the charts again, how Saul killed his thousands and David killed his tens of thousands. And these are the things Saul is trying to downplay, trying to suppress and keep from coming to people's attention. And he's sitting very uneasily on this throne. The whole idea now that here is his nemesis, here is his enemy, who now is in possession of this heirloom, in possession of this token, I think is actually quite significant. And as it plays out, because as a sword, we already made comment of the fact it was probably so large it wasn't going to be very effective anyway in David's hands. But as a symbol, it was much more devastating to David than to Saul than the actual military value of one particular sword. So, accusation's been made. All right, we don't need two witnesses. We don't need three witnesses. We don't need to confirm every fact. We just simply need to vent our rage. And so, the fifth point of study, point five, Saul immediately summons not only Ahimelech, but his entire family as well. Saul immediately summons not only Ahimelech, but his entire family as well. That's verse 11. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. He doesn't just summon the one that's been accused. He summons the entire family of priests, the whole crowd. And we don't know that murder's in his heart yet. We don't see the murder until verse 17 and 18. But already in his thinking, what has he decided to do? Because he's already issuing his subpoenas and demanding that every single one of them appear. Not just Ahimelech. Not just the one that's been accused. Bring them all. Bring them all. Right. Yeah, the priests of the sons of Ahitub. The king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. There is no reason to summon that entire family, because the accusation was against the one person, Ahimelech. See? But he summons the entire family, and we understand why, because we see what he's about to do here. He wants them all dead. Not just the one that he knows is guilty, not just the one that provided the aid, but the whole family. The whole batch of priests. And then, the murder has to carry on from there to go back to get the wives and the kids that were left behind. See. Well, we are at the end of this hour. We will have to resume this after our break. We'll come back to this at 11:30. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that we may live our lives in accordance with what you've revealed, be pleasing in your sight, bearing much fruit for all eternity. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This is what I do occasionally. I open up 8 of my English Bibles side by side and take a look at it for comparison purposes. And my wife pointed out to me during the break that what I'm reading from is the New American Standard, but it is the updated, as of 1995, New American Standard Bible. She has the unupdated pre-1995 New American Standard Bible. And in hers, she has Answered and Said. And so there's one of the differences between the pre-1995 update and the most recent New American Standard edition. I ended up with this edition because I got it at a great price. It was a $60 Bible. It was on sale for $22 because it was out of the box and wrapper, and it was an open and damaged item, so I bought it. And it was the giant print edition, which I thought would be really helpful for a pulpit Bible where I'm standing kind of at a distance and I'm still able to read it. You know, so I got the giant print edition, although people were giving me grief about getting too old too fast, and I need my giant print Bible now, and teasing me for it, but I like it for a pulpit Bible. Anyway, I had to start making some adjustments and using the 1995 update on the Bible software as well as the original New American Standard. So anyway, those are the 8 English versions, and the New King James, which is what the Blairs tend to use there, has the same thing. Has then answered Doug the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said. So most of these, King James, New King James, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, most of them do real well. Young's Literal Translation does real well. It's the NIV that simplifies it down to the single word, and then the updated 1995 NASB that updates it to the single word. So anyway, that's what we're dealing with there. The blessing of having this is that you don't have to flip pages and change Bibles all the time. If you want to go to John 3:16, then you just go to John 3:16 and all 8 of the Bibles follow you there. See? So it saves you an awful lot of page flipping. And you don't have to keep flipping all those pages, see? So anyway, just different things there. We are in 1 Samuel 22:9. And they all follow you there. Okay. We're using this time now for questions and answers, in case there are any questions in anything that we've covered so far this morning. We've gone down from verse 6 down through verse 11. The king sent someone to summon Ahimelech from the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. We're going to get into his defense. We're going to get into the remainder of this trial and his being pronounced guilty and the verdict here shortly. But before we do that, do we have any questions on anything that we've covered so far? Okay. Sure. Do I lack madmen? Huh? Right. In my presence shall this one come into my house. Ask the madman. Probably just in the same concept that you have in verse 14, where you behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. The fact that you have the verb form and the noun form here that are both contrasted, that he is a madman and he's acting as a madman, you know, with the verb form. Does he fully believe in the insanity there? Maybe not. I've speculated on that myself, that maybe he really knows that David is not loony, and he really wants to keep David around. See, if anything, he's not a fool, okay? And remember, how did Achish become the king of Gath? Because Goliath is dead, okay? Right? So, he got to where he was because David did him a favor. If you think about it, he wouldn't be the king if Goliath was still stomping around and you know, treating everybody like a bunch of shrimps and everything. So, he probably wanted to kill Goliath for years, never got the courage, never had the opportunity. Now David did him a favor, now he's a king. He could probably use a man like David. He's not a fool. And we're going to see later on, he does use a man like David. David actually, in chapter 26, he becomes a Philistine vassal king. No, chapter 27. And he becomes a mercenary captain in the service of the Philistines. And he crosses over in verse 2 with 600 men who are with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, leaving David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. So he's got two wives at this point. He'll have many, many more down the road. And David said to Achish, "If now I found favor in your sight, and let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there, for why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. That is the day that the author is writing the book of 1 Samuel. So he becomes a Philistine vassal. He becomes a mercenary captain with rulership responsibilities over Ziklag. And under the authority of Achish, the Philistine. Now, later on, this is going to be a problem with the other Philistine kings. In chapter 29, the Philistines had five capital cities. Gath was one of them. Each city had their king, and then the five kings together formed kind of a college of kings, and they had usually selected one of them to be the high king over all five. And so it was kind of a mixed, not really a republic, but it was a mixed federation, federal government type of thing, where each of the five cities had their own king, and then they had the king over them. And in chapter 29, verse 3, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day." So he is definitely a friend of David. And we know that's in years to come. So we go back to chapter 21 and say, did Achish at that time realize the value that David would have to him? Perhaps. Perhaps. No real way to tell, probably one way or the other, but we can speculate just based on the fact that he was not a fool. He was a sharp Philistine there. So this, I think he was a believer. We'll have a real interesting thing, time of it, if he was in fact a believer. We get to go up there and see Achish the Philistine. See, so like Abimelech. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I see you in your right mind now, and you've got these 600 men with you. You know, you want Ziklag, you know, kind of thing. Sure. So that could be, again, another clue that he didn't really buy off on the insanity plea earlier. But it worked because it allowed David to escape. So that's probably the case. Probably the case. All right, any other questions? We'll wrap up this trial here. We left off with the accusation. Saul said, actually, we hadn't read the accusation yet, but here it comes, verse 12 and following. All we have so far is the summons, the subpoena. The king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. So, this is, not only is this Ahimelech, but it's all of his father's household. It's all of Ahimelech's brothers, their sons, nephews, and so forth. Remember, under the Levitical system, if you were a son of a priest, you were a priest. It was a hereditary function in the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. See, not that they earned or deserved it. They were just born into that family, and that family had been selected by the Lord. So here are this body of priests assembled. And Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my Lord." Now, just like he referred to David as the son of Jesse, not making any reference to his tribe, that is the tribe of Judah that's supposed to have rulership over him, he's going to refer to Ahimelech here now as a son of Ahitub, making no reference whatsoever to his tribe, that is the tribe of Levi, that's the priestly tribe, that should have spiritual leadership over him. He has no interest in the spiritual leadership of Levi, just as he has no interest in the political leadership of Judah. He is selfish, looking out for number one. So he calls him son of Ahitub. And he answered, "Here I am, my Lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" So he lays out the charges. And he only has one witness at this point. So technically, perhaps, Ahimelech could have weaseled out on that technicality. But he's not debating the charges. He's admitting the charges. He is very pleased with the charges. Because as far as he knows, he's done a good thing. He doesn't know David's a traitor. See, he doesn't know David's out of favor with the king. He thinks David's still the hero. As far as he knows. Ahimelech answered the king and said, "Who is faithful among all your servants as is faithful as David? See, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today?" So this is nothing new. I've been doing this for years. What are you all worked up about it now for? "Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." So he admits the charges. He says there's nothing wrong with the charges. They're not against the law. And well, that's not the point. The point is, you helped David, therefore you're going to die. All right. So Saul prosecutes. Point six. Saul prosecutes the son of Ahitub for conspiracy with the son of Jesse. He prosecutes the son of Ahitub for conspiracy with the son of Jesse. You see what he's doing? He's lumping them as families, as traitorous families. He's already condemned the entire family of Jesse by nature of the fact that David's the traitor and he's spirited his family out of the country and he's got them stashed away in Moab. So the sons of Jesse are traitors in Saul's mind. And he has now linked the sons of Jesse with the sons of Ahitub. And he has found his conspiracy. He has found his conspiracy. He prosecutes the son of Ahitub for conspiracy with the son of Jesse. And again, it's an attempt to isolate particular families and not recognize the actual tribes that those families are a part of. And he convicts the entire family. He convicts and orders them executed, which is point seven. We have the defense. I'm sorry. Ahimelech formally answers the charge of conspiracy by proclaiming the integrity, honor, and glory of David and denying any knowledge of wickedness on David's part. That's a lengthy point, so I'll repeat it again, let you get it written down. Ahimelech formally answers the charge of conspiracy. And again, it's a formal response. We have the same language that we had with Doug the Edomite, where he answered and said, Ahimelech formally answers the charge of conspiracy by proclaiming the integrity, honor, and glory of David and denying any knowledge of wickedness on David's part. That's his defense. In earthly terms, it was not a very smart defense. But it was a faithful defense. A faithful defense. So Ahimelech formally answers the charge of conspiracy by proclaiming the integrity, honor, and glory of David and denying any knowledge of wickedness on David's part. That's verses 14 and 15. And we will go through these elements. Again, the verses. Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? So there's element number one in his defense. David's a faithful servant. Even the king's son-in-law. Second item in David's favor. He's the king's son-in-law. That's an actual resume item. That is a character reference. That is very praiseworthy. That's high praise in any society and culture such as this, where marriages were the alliances of families, where you didn't just marry off your daughter to anybody, where if someone was selected to marry the king's daughter, that was because he was of tremendous worth, of tremendous merit, of tremendous value and character and so forth. And so being the king's son-in-law is a true resume enhancement. The king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard, that is the chief of security there in the Secret Service bodyguard, is honored in your house. Who is accustomed to communication with God, because today wasn't the first day there of inquiring for the Lord. No wickedness whatsoever. Okay? These are the elements. And we will resume with these elements next week. We'll get to this first one here before we have to close. Some point A, David is praised for being faithful. David is praised for being faithful. He is praised for being faithful. Which obviously can't be said for Saul. Saul was not faithful. See, all of these things are insults to Saul. Like if George W. Bush today starts talking about character and integrity, the Democrats are taking that as an insult. They're saying, well, you're being negative. You're attacking Clinton. See, well, he's not, but he's just talking about himself and about restoring honor and dignity to the Oval Office. And if they are insulted by the truth of the matter, the fact, then, you know, truth hurts. See, and here's the same thing. Here is Ahimelech making the defense of David that he is faithful, which totally insults the faithless King Saul. The participle there that describes him as being faithful is Naaman, which is the Niphthah participle of Amen, where we get Amen. The English word Amen, all right, from the Hebrew Amen. And Amen is, to as you see there, to support, to confirm, to be faithful, to be true. You say Amen as a response to a spoken prayer, to a spoken praise in your agreement that it is true, or at the conclusion of your prayer that He is the faithful one, see, that is going to answer your prayer. And also, by the way, the beauty of this is that it's one of the titles for Christ, because He is the Amen, the faithful witness, the first and the last in the book of Revelation. So here again we have one more aspect of David, the faithful servant, being a type of Christ, called here the Amen, the faithful one. And oh, that makes Saul so mad. And yet it's a beautiful thing for us to consider, because each aspect of our study here, as we peer into the life of David, we do see the type of Christ, I think, more than any other Old Testament character. Even more than, you know, Moses. Of course, Christ was a prophet like unto Moses, but even more than, obviously, there's powerful typology there with Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and you've got the God the Father and God the Son typology. That's a very powerful chapter. But I think overall, even more than Abraham and Isaac, David here is the type of Christ in the Old Testament that truly paints so many of these pictures in such wonderful ways. He is praised for being faithful. He is recognized as the king's son-in-law. Subpoint B, recognized as the king's son-in-law. As I said, that's a resume enhancement right there. That says wonders for his character. And there are four more of these, but if I continue, then we won't get them on tape. So I'm going to have to close here. We've got to make sure we limit our second session to 20 minutes, because the first session goes an hour and 10. Any final questions? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. No, absolutely. When Saul takes that daughter and gives it to that poor chump that starts with a P. I used to know his name because it comes in real handy when you play Bible trivia. But when Saul takes Michal away from David and gives it to that poor guy there, that obviously would have been the scandal of the court. But no one could have said anything. They were all terrified of Saul. I mean, who's going to say anything? You lose your head, you know. So just let it go. North to south, Dan to Beersheba, about 2 weeks. See, just depending. Right, yeah. Yeah. That's if they want you to know, right. Well, I mean, the servants know all about it, so word spreads. You know, that's the way it always works. All right. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. I pray, Father, as we look at a righteous man that makes a righteous defense, and suffers for it, Father. He's put to death here. Ahimelech, his whole family, his wife, his children, they're all destroyed here, Father. But I pray that we would learn from these examples. I pray that we would glean the comfort and encouragement of knowing that your will is perfect, that your plan accomplishes things from that span years and years, and things that we don't totally understand, but we see afterwards how they all fit together. Father, we thank you that you are the righteous judge when it all comes down to it. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.